Last time, we saw in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, that John began in verse 1 saying that we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. And then he ended with believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And that it is this belief, it is this faith, and who Jesus is that overcomes the world, both in becoming a child of God as well as living a victorious Christian life. But not everyone believes this about Jesus Christ, that he is the anointed one, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, God himself. Not everybody believes that. Jesus' contemporaries, some of them, called him a deceiver, while others thought that he was a religious fanatic, a madman, or a Jewish patriot who was sincere but sadly mistaken. We have seen thus far in our study of the letter of 1 John that John addresses what we call pre-Gnostic false teachers. These false teachers who influenced a number of the Christians there in the church believed that Jesus was a mere man. He was born a mere man. He lived his life a mere man until the Christ Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. And it was with him during his ministry until later it departed from him right before he died on the cross. You see, they saw him as nothing more than a great prophet, a wise teacher, a wonderful example. But they did not believe him to be the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God himself in human flesh, who came to be a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for you and me. They did not believe that. And for various reasons, millions of people today in our world see Jesus the very same way that these false teachers did. If they acknowledge him at all, that he was a historical person, that he was not God. But how can people know with certainty that Jesus truly is God himself, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world? How can people know that with certainty? To do that, John presents God's own testimony in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, if you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. In these verses, we see three aspects of God's testimony about Jesus. Three aspects of God's own testimony about his Son, Jesus, that proves he is who he claimed to be. The first aspect that we're going to look at is this. I call it the witnesses of God's testimony. The witnesses of God's testimony. Look at verse 6, where John says, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ." Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Let's stop there. John's opening statement, this is the one who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ points back to Jesus, the Son of God, in verse 5. That's who he's talking about. The phrase, the one who came, refers to the pre-existent Christ coming into the world, being sent by God Himself. You see, He came. At His birth, He didn't come into existence. He already existed before the foundation of the world. He is God Himself. He is part of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's the second person of the Trinity who is eternal. And yet God sent Him. He came. He came to earth to die on the cross for our sin. The Christ child of Bethlehem was none other than the eternal Son of God who existed from all eternity, but became flesh as God incarnate when He came to be the Savior of the world. That's who we're talking about here. That's the one that God the Father is giving testimony to. Now, using the imagery of a courtroom trial, John proceeds to build his case by focusing on the ultimate testimony of God Himself. Getting the ultimate witness, the ultimate testimony of God Himself to prove that Jesus was who He claimed to be. And God's own testimony includes three infallible witnesses that we're going to be looking at in verses 6 through 9. So picture in your mind this trial, and now these witnesses are coming to the witness box to say, this is what is true. The first two witnesses are seen in verse 6, where it says, Jesus Christ came by water and blood. By water and blood. What in the world is He talking about? Many commentators and Bible scholars see this passage as one of the most difficult in the book of 1 John, and some have said in the whole New Testament. And again, it centers around what is the water, what is the blood? Whereas John's original audience knew exactly what he was talking about, this is obscure to us. Therefore, scholars have offered three main views. First of all, some say they refer to the literal blood and the water that flowed from Jesus' side when the Roman soldier pierced His side while He was hanging on the cross, and blood and water flowed out. Some say it refers to that. Second, others say they symbolize water baptism and the Lord's Supper. Again, they've got to do a little gymnastics to get Lord's Supper out of the blood, but they end up trying to get there. Third is the view that water refers to Jesus' baptism that began His earthly ministry. And blood refers to His death on the cross. I believe this is the best view, the most satisfactory view. You see, the two events of Jesus' baptism and death bookend the Lord's earthly ministry. And in both, God the Father testifies to His Son. In both of those events, God is testifying to the deity of His Son. For example, at Jesus' water baptism, Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17 says, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water and beheld the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then at Jesus' bloody death, the Father gave amazing testimony to Jesus by various miraculous events that are recorded in Matthew chapter 27, where we see the supernatural darkness that came upon the earth at that time while Jesus was hanging on the cross, the earthquake that took place after He died, the rending of the temple veil, the tombs were opened, the various dead saints rose from the dead and were walking around Jerusalem. No wonder the battle-hardened Roman centurion that was there watching all of this happen at the foot of the cross cried out in terror, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see, God was given testimony at these two major events that bookend the ministry, the beginning and the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Given testimony that this is my Son. Since the false teachers John confronted were denying Christ's deity, the very foundation of the Christian faith. You see, the deity of Christ is foundational to Christianity. You see, if Jesus wasn't God, then he is no different than any other religious leader who has ever lived. And therefore, when he died on the cross, his sacrifice was not good enough to save him, let alone anyone else, if he was not God, if he was not the God-man. That's why the deity of Christ is foundational, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And that's why God the Father is given testimony to that reality, to prove that he is who he claimed to be. But these false teachers were denying that. And so John emphasizes God's own testimony about his Son. As I said, if Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be, the sinless Son of God, fully man, then he could have never offered as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world himself. He could have never offered himself for that, because he would not be qualified to do that. And if he wasn't truly God, then Christianity is nothing but an empty religion like all the rest. This is what sets Christianity above everything else. Therefore, John declares in verse 6 to counteract and to refute the false teachers that Jesus came not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. You see, they said the Christ Spirit came upon him at his baptism, at his water baptism. John's saying, not with the water only was he God, but with the water and with the blood. In other words, Jesus was always God before and during and after his baptism and his death. And through his resurrection and ascension to heaven, where he sat down at the right hand of God, where he is right now. He is forever, eternal, the God-man. This is why Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on the cross conquered sin and death and atoned for the sins of all who would ever be justified, who would place their faith in him alone for their salvation. So the first two witnesses are the water and the blood. The third witness is the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 6. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, using courtroom analogy, John says the Spirit testifies. The Spirit testifies. In other words, he's given witness. He's called to the witness stand. The form of the word testify occurs 9 times in these 7 verses. Testify, testify, testimony. Again, a form of this word 9 times in this passage. That's why, again, this is a courtroom scene here, where there's witnessing going on of who Jesus really is. The term testify means to bear witness to affirm as fact or truth, to make solemn declaration. You see, the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't need to get up on the stand and place his hand on the Bible and raise his hand and say, I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Why? Because he is God. And because the Spirit is the truth. Repeatedly, he is called in the New Testament the Spirit of truth. The testimony of God comes through the Holy Spirit. And since the Spirit is the source and the revealer of all divine truth, particularly about Jesus Christ, we can trust everything he testifies about in his word. And particularly in reference to Jesus' baptism and death, proving that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Think about it. Were you present back then at Christ's baptism? Were you present when he was hanging on the cross? Absolutely not. None of us were. But the Holy Spirit was. And God's testimony through his Spirit is true. Theologian John Calvin said of the Holy Spirit, and I quote, he it is who seals in our hearts the testimony of the water and the blood, end quote. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals that in our heart. He's the one who helps us know that is true. John then brings these three witnesses together in verses 7 and 8. Look what he says. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:1 that Old Testament law required every fact to be confirmed by what? The testimony of two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. You see, this provides the strongest evidence of truth in any court of law. When you have witnesses, especially more than one, and they're both affirming the same thing to be true. Therefore, John appeals to these three united witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood, in agreement. They are in agreement. They agree in reference to God's testimony about his Son, Jesus Christ, of who he is. You see, they verify the truthfulness of God's testimony about Christ. Now, if you have the King James Bible or New King James Bible, you'll notice that between verses 7 and 8, there are the words, in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. Again, those words are in the King James. King James is a great Bible. But again, these words are in that. And although these words are doctrinally true about the Trinity, this is not what John is talking about here. Most scholars agree that they are not in the original manuscripts and therefore are not included. That's why they're not included. And if you have a modern Bible, if you have an NIV, if you have a New American Standard, they're not included in that. You say, well, why? What's going on? You see, the origin of these words is discussed in detail by many commentators. But I do want to say this, because I think theologian F.F. Bruce describes well how they got into the King James Version. And I quote, when the Dutch Christian humanist scholar Erasmus prepared his printed edition of the Greek Testament, he rightly left those words out, but was attacked for this by people who felt that the passage was a valuable proof text for the doctrine of the Trinity. He replied rather incautiously that if he could be shown any Greek manuscript which contained the words, he would include them in his next edition. Unfortunately, a Greek manuscript not more than some 20 years old. A Greek manuscript not more than 20 years old was produced in which the words appear. They had been translated into Greek from Latin. Of course, the fact that the only Greek manuscript exhibiting the words belonged to the 16th century was in itself an argument against their authenticity. But Erasmus had given his promise, so in his 1522 edition, he included the passage. Let me just say this real quick. When you're looking at manuscripts and developing translations, you're looking for manuscripts that go closest to the time. You're looking for the older manuscripts that are closest to the time of the original. The one that we have here is in the 16th century. You see, it was from Erasmus' Greek Testament that the words found their way into the Textus Receptus, the Greek text used by the King James Version translators. You see, that's how it got into the King James. But most scholars see that that's not original. That was from a scribe who inserted that in. The textual scholar, Bruce Metzger, said it best, and I quote, that these words are spurious. In other words, spurious means not genuine, not authentic. That these words are spurious and have no right to stand in the New Testament is certain. Anyway, bottom line is, it doesn't do any harm being there, but the focus is different. The focus is on the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's not what John is talking about in this passage. So John then drives home the fact that God's own testimony about Christ is to be believed. It's to be believed. In verse 9, look what he says. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his Son. If we receive the testimony of men. The word if here is a first class condition in the Greek, meaning if, and it's true. Better, since. Since we receive the testimony of men. To receive men's testimony is to believe it. To accept it as true. To accept it as valid. If we receive the testimony of men. You see, John is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. His point is this. Since we believe the testimony of men, when the evidence of two or three witnesses establishes the truth on a particular matter, if we believe that, how much more should we believe the testimony of God when the evidence of his three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, when his three witnesses establishes the truth about Jesus? If we believe that, why don't we believe this? When God says it. He goes on to say the testimony of God is greater. It's greater. It's greater, superior first because of who God is. What better witness could there ever be than God himself? His character is perfect. He is truth itself. Titus 1:2 says that he cannot lie. There is no darkness in him at all, James says. Second, his testimony is of far greater importance and significance. His testimony is of utmost value. because it has to do with the deity of His Son. He knows His Son as no one else can. And so He is saying, listen to what I'm saying. This is who He is. You know, we are confronted every day, aren't we? With worldly ideas of men that go totally contrary to what God says in His Word. Every day we're faced with something. Whether it's in school, whether it's on the television set, whether it's at workplace, whether it's on the radio, we're watching the news, where we are confronted with things that go totally contrary to what God says in His Word. Such things as people are essentially good, not sinners. People are good. They're not sinners. That there are many ways to heaven instead of only one. You know, you Christians are so narrow-minded. There's all kinds of roads that lead to heaven. Not just one way. Truth is what we think it is. There is no absolute truth of the Word of God. Truth is what I think it is. I feel like it's truth, it's truth. If you don't like what I see as truth, fine. You can have your own truth. This is my truth. Happiness is found in finding and living out our authentic self. Not in Jesus Christ alone. And on and on and on. There are all kinds of ways. All kinds of ways. That the worldly ideas of men are going totally contrary to the Word of God. And what God says. But never forget that what God says is greater than what man says. Far greater. And what He has testified concerning His Son, being the God, fully man, in the past, through the Spirit, the water, and the blood, continues to be true today in the present. And God's testimony about Jesus is the final word. Case closed. You see, no wonder we're told in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. But this brings us to the second aspect of God's testimony to Jesus, which is this. I call it the response to God's testimony. The response to God's testimony. We saw the witnesses of His testimony. Now, here's the response to it. Look at verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Stop there. There are only two possible responses to God's testimony that He has given about Jesus. Only two responses. The first response is to believe it. To believe it. John says, the one who believes in the Son of God. That He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That He is God Himself in human flesh. The Savior of the world. The word believes here means personal faith in, commitment to, reliance upon, wholehearted trust in Jesus. We're not talking about some mental assent. Okay, I believe all that stuff. Jesus, yeah, I believe that too. But He's not talking about mere mental assent. We're talking about wholehearted trust, reliance upon, commitment to, surrender to Him. That's what it means, the one who believes in the Son of God. And notice that the one who does has the testimony in himself. The one who does, the one who believes, has the testimony in himself. This refers to the internal subjective witness of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. When a person believes the external witness of the Spirit-inspired Word, that this is what God says about who Jesus is, it becomes the internal testimony of the Spirit-implanted Word, and whereby the Holy Spirit assures us that what we believe is true, and that God is our Father, that we are His children. So the first response is to believe it. The second response is to reject it. Pretty simple. God has declared His testimony about who Jesus is. And now the response is, are you going to believe it or are you going to reject it? John goes on to say in verse 10, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. You see, it's the unbeliever. That's why we call them unbelievers. They do not believe God. You see, this is nothing more than willful, rebellious unbelief. It's not ignorance. You see, ignorance and non-committal is tantamount to rebellious unbelief about what God has said about His Son. And notice that in rejecting God's testimony about Jesus, this person has made Him a liar. This is the severest of all blasphemies, since it is saying that the God who is perfect truth, who's gone down on record to say that I can never lie, cannot be trusted. God cannot be trusted. He's a liar. This takes us right back to Genesis. What did Satan say about God? You can't trust Him. Has God said that you shouldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Nah, you can't believe what He says. See, we're going right into this rebellious unbelief. The phrase "has made" is in the perfect tense, meaning that this person has called God a liar regarding His Son in the past, and is still doing so right up to the present. Again, the perfect tense talks about a past event that carries on through to the present. So he's calling him a liar then, and he's still calling him a liar right to today. John Stott accurately states, and I quote, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to Him." End quote. Notice that with John, there is no middle ground. There is no neutral ground, no middle ground with John. One either believes God and trusts what He says, or he rejects Him and impugns His integrity. See, there's no middle ground. Where are you? We believe or we don't believe who Jesus Christ is. Let me ask you this morning, how have you responded? How have you responded to God's testimony about Jesus? The third aspect of God's testimony about Jesus is the result. So we see the witnesses of God's testimony, the response to God's testimony, and now the result of God's testimony. Look at verse 11. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The result of God's testimony about Jesus is that God has given every believer in Christ, everyone who puts their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, eternal life. This free gift of grace is synonymous with salvation. To be saved is to have eternal life. To have eternal life is to be saved. In this salvation, no one can earn or deserve. It's by grace. For by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Eternal life is the believer's participation in the blessed everlasting life of Christ. Through our union with Him. When we're saved, we're united with Him. We experience His life in us. Eternal life refers to both the quality and the duration of life. When we talk about eternal life, we're not talking about just when we die. Whenever that happens, we're going to be in heaven and I'm looking forward to that. Well, I think we are looking forward to that. But eternal life begins now. Now, eternal life is both a present possession in knowing and having Christ and a future reality. First of all, the present possession in knowing and having Him. In John 17, 3, Jesus said, this is, present tense, this is eternal life. That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. To know God, to possess Him, to walk with Him, to abide with Him, as we've seen earlier in the book of 1 John. To have God abide in us and us in Him. See, it's to experience eternal life. Not only is it a present possession in knowing Him, it's a future reality in heaven promised to every believer. I love to think about the fact that the best is yet to come. You know, it's so discouraging a lot of times, dealing with life in a fallen, sinful world, isn't it? We got all kinds of issues that we address. Job says, man is a few days and what? Full of trouble. The fall was literally down, morally. We deal with issues. The world is a fallen, sinful world. But the best is yet to come. For in heaven we will fully experience perfect and unending glory, holiness, and joy. But notice that eternal life is found only in one place. Look at the end of verse 11. And this life is in His Son. The eternal life that God gives is available only in His Son, Jesus Christ. God gives it, Christ gives it when we come to Him in saving faith. Christ alone is the life giver. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the what? Life. Since life is only in Jesus Christ, it is impossible to have life without having Him. You cannot have eternal life without having Jesus Christ. Notice how narrow John is. Jesus declared in John 14, 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter goes on to say, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved. It's only in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's why when the voices in our world cry out, there's all kinds of ways. Follow this way. Do this. This will lead to happiness and fulfillment, eternal life. Again, we must cling to what God's Word says. The gospel of Christ is exclusive. There are not many ways to God, for salvation is only through saving faith in Christ who gives eternal life. John then restates this eternal life in Christ with greater force in verse 12. Look what he says. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Again, notice the divide. The phrase has the Son, it's present tense, means continually possessing the Son through saving faith in Him. If we have Him, we continually possess Him. He is in us. We're in Him. And this reality results in continually possessing eternal life, which He has given to us from the moment we placed our faith in Christ. From the moment of our salvation, we have eternal life and we are going towards eternal life in heaven. But the opposite is also true. Look what John says. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. You know, what a frightening truth. What a frightening truth that everyone who does not have, it's the same, present tense, continually possess, the one who does not continually possess the Son of God as their Savior and Lord does not have, does not continually possess eternal life. This means that without Christ, they are without eternal life. Therefore, all they have is what they have now. It's the life that God has given to us, the breath of air in their lungs. That's it. I remember Jesus said in Matthew, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Does it make any difference if you achieve all your goals? If everything you desire is fulfilled, this life at some point is going to end. We have no guarantee of tomorrow, but at some point, even if we live to be 100, we're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Without Christ, they have no eternal life. Therefore, when this earthly life is over, they will perish and endure God's wrath and eternal death in a literal lake of fire. Remember what Jesus said, John 3:6, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not what? Perish, but have eternal life. That's what God calls us to. Faith in Christ, His Son, who is God Himself in human flesh, that qualified Him to go to the cross, to take upon Himself the holy wrath of God against sin, to pay in full the penalty of sin that we deserved, to die in our place so that we might have life. If you believe that, you have Him and eternal life. If you reject it, then you perish. You see, the consequences of believing the testimony of God or rejecting it could not be more important or far-reaching. We're talking the most important thing in the world in dealing with your soul. Because eternal destiny is at stake here in what we do with Jesus Christ. No one can remain neutral in this because Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is what? Against me. Having presented his testimony about Jesus and proving that he is who he claimed to be, God Himself in human flesh, the only Savior of the world, God the Father now sets before each one of us this evidence that demands a verdict. The evidence is laid out. It's absolutely true. But it demands a verdict from each one of us. Let me ask you this morning, do you have the Son and the eternal life that He gives? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Have you received Him as your personal Savior and Lord? Or have you rejected Him? There is only those two responses. There is no third option. Non-committal is the same as not doing it.